Today's passage is from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. So that's Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Grace. Thank you, Grace, for the short reading for us this morning. Friends, keep that passage open in front of you. And in fact, it would be a great help to you if you've got your Bibles with you. If they're on your phone, take the phone out, turn the WhatsApp messages off, and open it up to your Bibles. We're going to be spending time in it this morning. Just a reminder that when we come to the Bible, we really do believe as Christians that God speaks to us through his word. The world is saying all kinds of other things, but our Creator God has capitulated to come and speak directly into the lives of his people. And so it would be prudent, it would be wise for you and I to listen if those things are true. You've got your Bibles open, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to launch straight in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to us through your word. Pray this morning that we would listen, that we would take heed, and ultimately we would put our trust in the Lord Jesus, to whom at all points. Amen. Well, friends, you've come on a day where we're beginning a series at our church in the book of Judges. Now, you might have not ever read Judges, and you might even this morning have had to look it up in the contents or the index page of your Bibles. That's okay. And over the course of the next few weeks, we'll be looking at several of the judges under the title, you'll see it on the screen behind me, Broken Heroes. And our first is this man that we've come across this morning. His name is Othniel in Judges chapter 3, 7 to 11, as Grace read it for us. I try to find out what the name means, but nobody seems to know. But I'm quite sure that that's how it is pronounced, Othniel. Someone said to me once that maybe this was the first Irishman in the Bible, Othniel. I don't know. What do you think? We don't know what his name means, and we really don't know much about him at all, except that, as we are told, he was the nephew of Caleb. So he had a very godly family and a godly heritage. He ended up with a good wife. He was also on a good piece of land, and so he's a good man. But we know very little else, except that he was the first of this kind of long line of leaders in Israel, people who are called judges. There are 11 men and one woman, her name's Deborah, and they fill the gap in the Bible story between the great era of Moses and Joshua. On the one side, Joshua had led the people into the promised land, and then later Samuel, who had anointed, do you remember, King Saul and King David? And so in between these two eras, we have the judges. But judges might be a slightly confusing term, because when we think of judges, we might think of men, you know, with those white wigs and a robe and that kind of thing, sitting in a courtroom. But that's not what the judges were in Israel. The word to judge or to be a judge simply means somebody who puts things right in any sort of way. So it might be, for example, that a judge would put something right between neighbors in some court case or in a legal sense. Or it might be that they were putting things right between the nation of Israel and other nations in a war or in a battle. Basically, what the judges were doing was acting out the justice of God in the leadership of society. So that's what they were there for. So although they were called judges, perhaps a better English word would be leaders, because that's really what they were. And Othniel was the first. Now, it's clear that the author of the Judges describes him in this passage in a way which is intentionally brief. I mean, Grace had to only read a few verses. And it's a summary because he wants to give here a kind of model or a pattern for what is to follow. So that's why the title of this talk you'll see on the screen is called The Pattern. But before we look at it briefly, that pattern, we need to look a little bit backwards at the context that Judges paints for us and what it reminds us of, because it's always good in every Bible passage that you go to. It's a benchmark that you look at what came before to get an idea of what's going on in the passage, and even to think about what comes later. And so the author of Judges has given us a bit of a background in chapters 1 and 2. And in these chapters, I want us to see this morning the promise that God made to his people, the purpose that God had in allowing the Canaanite nations to remain in the land, and then in the light of that promise and the light of that purpose, to see a little bit more about the pattern that is given to us in the story of Othniel. And so that's why we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking back at chapters 1 and 2, actually, not just as a background to Othniel, but as a background to the sermons that will come in this series of the book of Judges. So that's what we're on about this morning. So firstly, let's think about the promise of God that was being threatened by Israel's disobedience. Just page back with me, won't you, to chapter 2 and verse 1 in Judges. Chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, friends, in that single verse, God is summarizing the story so far. It's referring to some of the great acts of what God had done. There's, if you look at that verse, there's the promise of God to Abraham in there, the forefathers, do you see it there? To whom God had promised to give this land in the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. And then he talks about bringing the people up out of slavery, out of Egypt, which summarizes the book of Exodus. And then God talks about the covenant that he'd made with them, which he had made at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy. So God is reminding the Israelites, you are in this land. Why? Because I made a promise and I kept it. Now it's worth pausing for just a moment on that point, because we know that the Israelites were in the land of Canaan not only because God had promised it to them, but because they had conquered it, not entirely successfully, as Judges chapter 1 tells us. And that actually causes difficulty for us in many ways. Is this not some kind of arbitrary genocide or ethnic cleansing that's going on? We might call it something like that today. And so we feel a little bit uneasy about a story like this, don't we? I think we need to be careful not to use that kind of language about this event, the story of the conquest in the book of Joshua, because in the Old Testament, this is repeatedly described as an act of God's judgment on a whole culture that had become excessively wicked and degraded in ways that we're going to look at a moment. And God was using the Israelites as the agent of his justice in that situation, just as he would later use the Canaanites
and other nations as agents of his judgment upon Israel in history. So it wasn't simply favoritism, but it certainly is described a number of times as because of the Canaanites' wickedness. Listen, for example, to what God said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'll put it on the screen. After the Lord your God had driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And that is then expanded on in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when God warns the Israelites not to go the way of the Canaanites. And he says, it'll be on the screen again. He says, verse 30, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So the depraved nature of Canaanite life, society and worship is described. Later on, Joshua had told these same people that they should be very careful not to go the way of the Canaanites. This is Joshua chapter 23. He says, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods. And that, of course, is the nature of the great covenant that God had made with the people in the book of Deuteronomy. But as Judges chapter 1 shows us, the people of Israel went and did exactly that, the thing that God had said they were not to do. And although it starts very promisingly with the people of Judah taking their portion of the land, it then kind of just peters out in this long story of repeated disloyalty to God, of compromise, of accommodation, of making deals, and basically forgetting, failing to do what God had said they should do. And that's the way the story goes, all the way through the book of Judges. And it's also summarized for us in chapter 2, verse 10. So have a look down, Judges chapter 2. You've got your Bibles open there. This is what he says. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, so that means the generation that had come into the land under Joshua, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So that's what is happening in this situation. The writer says they did not know the Lord nor what he'd done for them. Now that doesn't mean that they had completely forgotten the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. And you know, if you ask them, who's your God, they'd kind of say, well, I don't know. It means that they had forgotten the reality of what God had done for them and how they were then supposed to live and respond to God. You see, they'd forgotten their history. And they were worshipping the gods of the people around them, the Baals of Canaan. Now, we need to ask why. I mean, why was it that the Israelites were so tempted to kind of fall back into the worship of the gods of the people around them? I mean, we might be tempted to feel a little bit morally superior, you know what I mean? And think, well, we wouldn't have done that, would we? I mean, we wouldn't have gone and worshipped the Baals. I mean, don't these Israelites ever learn their lesson? Why do they keep on going after the Baals? Well, let me just tell you a little bit about what Baal was like. I mean, what kind of God he was and what kind of society Canaan was. Baal was the god of the land, literally. Every little piece of the land had its own Baal. So he was the god of land deals. He was also the god of land sale, of business. And basically, all that went on in the name of commerce, you needed a Baal for that. Baal was also the god of fertility, whether the fertility of your crops or your animals or your women. So In order to get fertility, you needed to appease Baal as the god of fertility, which involved all kinds of sexual acts of ritual prostitution in the presence of the god and so on. So there's a lot of kind of sexual behavior and misbehavior associated with the worship of Baal. And Baal was also the god associated with excess and power within society, certainly the god of kings. Baal himself was a powerful god, but he was a god who could be manipulated to act on your behalf. So you could get him to make sure that you got on in life. In fact, you needed him to make sure that you got on in life one way or another. In other words, when you think about it, Baal seemed to be, for the Canaanites, the god of just about everything that mattered in life. Money, sex, power. And those are pretty modern, wouldn't you agree, as well as ancient things. They seduce us today, money, sex, and power. And that's what Baal was for. And yes, you know, of course, you've got Yahweh, you've got him, the God of Israel. He's a pretty good God, really. He's the God of their national history. He's the God who got them out of Egypt, out of slavery. Great, you know, three cheers for him. He was the God of three festivals a year. So you got 3 weeks annual holiday because of Yahweh. Great to have the Sabbath. You know, you got a day off once a week. Marvelous there. So yeah, we'll keep Yahweh, but for everyday life, for fun, for prosperity, for sex, for success, what you really need is Baal. He's the god of the people around you who seem to have it all pretty well together. And so we begin to understand, because we can sympathize, because it sounds very much like us. I attended the Irish Preachers Conference earlier this year, and one of the things that we were thinking and praying about was the state of the church in different parts of the world, and lamenting how in so many places there's this kind of captivity of the church by the cultural patterns of idolatry and sin and wickedness. And so we've got this kind of spectacle of churches in the West that have capitulated to the distorted sexual patterns of the surrounding culture in the idolatry of sex. Or we were told of some churches in Africa that are promoting a false sense of prosperity and covetousness dressed up as faith. And so, and the so-called prosperity gospel, the idolatry of money, of health, and of wealth. And we heard about churches in Latin America and other places which are saturated with excess passion for power and control, where you have very kind of dominant macho men ruling mega churches of thousands of people, but ruling them like princes. And living like princes at the same time. The idolatry of power. So money, sex, power, they're all there in the church. And of course, it can also invade our lives as individual Christians. So we fall for the same temptations. We need to ask ourselves, in our lives, from Monday through to Saturday, in what way we are actually worshipping the gods of the society around us and allowing its idolatry just to seep into the way that we think and into the way we behave and affect our ambitions, affect our desire, our attitudes, our pleasures, and our priorities. You see, we just go along with the culture, don't we? And the gods of the people around us. We may be worshipping the living God on a Sunday, as we are doing this morning. Ah, but for the rest of the week, you need the Baal. That's what you need, or mammon, or whatever it takes to get on in life. And friends, what these chapters of Judges tell us is that this created a massive problem for God. Because you see, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, God's promise was to give the whole land to the whole, to this whole people. But he had promised to give it to his obedient people, if they would follow him, if they would walk in his ways and be true and loyal to him. And that is precisely what they were not being. So what was God to do with their disobedience? He would not abandon his promise. He says that, I will not break my covenant. God's ultimate purpose through this people and through his redeemed people is to bring blessing to the world and to bring blessing to the nations, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. God had made a promise and he will keep it. But God has to act in judgment in this story and through the rest of Judges, to act in judgment upon generation after generation of those who broke his covenant and disobeyed his word and went after other gods. In other words, God had to deal with the consequences of the people's disobedience because God deals with the real world, and he did so. But he did so in unexpected ways. And that's where we come to next. So we've seen the promise of God that was being threatened by Israel's disobedience. And now secondly, let's see the purposes that God had in allowing the consequences of disobedience to continue. Look down at Judges chapter 2, verse 20, won't you? Chapter 2, verse 20. Not surprisingly, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 1. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. And then there's a list of the nations. And then verse 4, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. What we have here, as often in the Bible, is circumstances that are actually the result of human sin and disobedience, which are then seen from another angle, another perspective, as having a purpose within the sovereignty of God. That is to say, that God turns human failure into something that he can use for his own plans. That's actually a key point within a doctrine of the providence and the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is never caught by surprise. In fact, this behavior of the Israelites and Judges is anticipated, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy. So God was not surprised by this. But the point is that God remains in control of what was going on. And so if we ask the question, well, why was Israel surrounded by Canaanites still after the conquest? The human answer is because of their failure to be obedient to God. But how did God then use that? And the answer is that God used that reality as a laboratory, as a test site, as a training ground for every fresh generation of Israelites. Because what then happened, according to the logic of this passage, is that every generation of Israelites would have a fresh opportunity to prove whether or not they would hear, whether or not they would listen to God's word and obey it and learn the lesson of the past. Now, we'll see that, yes, as we read through the stories, they actually failed to learn that lesson. But the point is that they had the opportunity. They were not locked into merely repeating the sins of the past. I mean, God repeated this test time and time again, challenging the people with, will you or will you not choose to listen to me and obey and walk in my ways? And the challenge comes to us today. I hope you can hear it. I hope you can hear it. Let's just apply this a little bit to ourselves. We have to begin by saying that sometimes in this life, and you'll know it, whether you're at school or whether you are post-school, whether you are retired, you will know that sometimes in this life, we have to live with the consequences of our failures, don't we? Isn't that true? Or even just our stupidity and our mistakes. Now, of course, sin can be forgiven, and it's been because it's been paid for by the death of Jesus on the cross. And so God forgives us when we trust in that payment and we turn to the Lord Jesus as and make him our Lord. But the fact is that the consequences of our sin remain in this life, and they may actually be irreversible in this life. Do you know what I'm saying? So sometimes, for example, someone commits a murder, and even if they come to Christ and they repent, and they are forgiven, you can't bring the victim of that murder back to life, can you? Someone commits adultery, and this has happened in my own family. Someone commits adultery, and their marriage is shattered and their family is destroyed. Then, whether they were a Christian or not before that, they come to Christ, they come to repentance, they come to forgiveness. That does not mean that things in the marriage just go back to the way that they were. Do you know what I mean? That the marriage is necessarily restored. The consequences of the sin continue. Or if you are caught up in some web of deceit and fraud and lies or whatever it might be, or theft, and you end up losing your job. It may be that even though you receive forgiveness from God and even perhaps from your colleagues, you may never be put into a position of authority in that workplace again. Isn't that the truth? Sin has consequences. But God has control. And that's the grace element of this passage. Friends, God comes to us afresh to test, to challenge us to obedience. God comes to us and he says, here you are. What is your choice? What is your decision now that this new situation, which has been created by whatever it is that you have done, has come? And then we have that choice to make. Either we sink back into the old patterns like Israel did, and we refuse to learn or to even do anything different, or we turn to the grace of God. We resolve to change and to keep the way of the Lord and to walk in it as Israel was called to do. You see? And friends, I want you to hear this on a Sunday morning. Thank you for coming. But I want you to hear this. The past may be a great school to teach us. It may even feel like a little bit of a hospital, but it doesn't have to be a prison. It doesn't have to be a prison. We are not locked into this. Whether it's our own past sin or the sins and follies of our parents or in our family or things that other people have done to us or demanded of us. Sometimes people are very burdened by a decision or an action that they may have taken, which is now irreversible. Like for some people, abortion perhaps. which they now regret, and they feel a spoiled life forever after. But God says, come to me. It's not a prison. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's not a place where you have to stay. Come to the Lord. Come to his grace. And recognize that out of that, God meets us with a fresh challenge, a fresh opportunity, fresh grace. And he says, what now is your response to me? Whatever the past may have been, what now is your response to me? God is sovereign. He can turn past failure into an opportunity in the present for his grace and for our obedience to move forward again into the future. Now, if that is the case, it will involve struggle. It will. I'm not suggesting that you sort of just waltz back into the presence of God and kind of waltz off into the sunset. I'm not suggesting that at all. There is a struggle. There is a battle. That's where Israel lives in the Old Testament. They're in a war zone. And so do we, spiritually and morally, in the culture in which we live. And that again, says this passage, is part of the purpose of God's testing. It's part of the meaning, as you look down, of chapter 3, verse 2 that we read, which is, I think, is otherwise a little bit puzzling, which says that God left those nations around in order to teach the descendants of the original inhabitants who had not known war what it would mean. I mean, I take that to mean that in fact it was those earlier wars that Israel had seen God in action and seen God's power and knew what God would do. And they needed to experience and prove that and know that they had a God who was victorious. It's not a glorification of battle. It's a recognition of the victory of God as it ought to be for us also. So if God has his purpose to test us, then yes, we should expect struggle and battle. But the purpose of that testing is to see whether we will choose now to follow him, to obey him. So my word to you this morning is this. Whatever your life is like and is at this moment, however much you perhaps blame yourself for the problems and the circumstances that you might be in, however much those purposes, those circumstances might be the result of your disobedience or someone else's that's been afflicted onto you. What this passage is saying is, turn back to God, not only for acceptance and forgiveness, but also to look for those grace opportunities that God will give for fresh obedience, for a fresh demonstration of his love. Finally then, on to the pattern of salvation, of human sin and God's grace. And we see it in this little story of Othniel. It's a pattern that repeats itself in the story of Israel. It's a very simple kind of five-act plot that he gives in these verses, and they all begin with R, so it's easy to remember them. So I'll ask you over tea and coffee. Here's the first one. Are you ready? The first R in this pattern, have a look down at your Bibles at the same time, is rebellion. Rebellion. Verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals. And now we know what that meant. Number 2, retribution. Verse 8. The Lord became angry and he punished them through a nation that attacked them and oppressed them for those 8 years. Number three, repentance. Verse 9, do you see there? They cried out to the Lord, whether that was real repentance or not, who knows? But they cried out to God because of their oppression. Verse 4, rescue. Verse 9 and 10, the Lord raised up Othniel and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he rescued and he saved Israel. And then finally, if in verse 11, as you're looking down, rest. The land at peace again. So there you have it. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, rest. Got it? And that's the pattern that'll kind of play itself out through each of the judges' stories that we'll look at over the next few weeks. And just to point out some of the key things there that point us to this pattern, and also to the future as we draw to a close this morning. First of all, notice that Othniel was a man that God raised up, verse 9. He was God's chosen one. Secondly, God's Spirit came upon him in verse 10. There's an awful lot about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. This is one of the things that he does. He empowers people. He gives ability and confidence to people to exercise leadership and to do justice in his name. Thirdly, it is God's salvation. It is God who saves through Othniel. So that's the pattern. And that's why this story and others in the book of Judges find their way into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. You remember Hebrews 11. It gives this list of great models of the faith. You don't have to turn to it. You can turn to it later. And even when some of their behavior was questionable, these people put their faith in God. But it's also why Othniel and the other judges eventually become pictures and models for Jesus. Because it was Jesus who ultimately put things right with God. He is the Savior whom God sent to rescue his people because none of the leaders in the book of Judges ever managed to do it. The book of Judges is this downward spiral of increasing evil and failure. It just gets worse and worse all the way through it. And it's as if to say that the only person who'll ever be able to solve this is the one who will come, raised up by God, chosen by God, filled with the Spirit of God to be God's Savior of God's people. And the only person who fills that job description, dear friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we may not know the meaning of the name Othniel, but we do know the one whose name means Savior, Jesus. It was in Christ that the promise of God was fulfilled, the purpose of God was achieved, and the pattern of the scriptures all fits together in him, the Lord Jesus. And that's why when the book of Hebrews has given us this long list of the heroes of the faith, we see that they are broken heroes at best. Because the writer says to us in chapter 12 of Hebrews, above all, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Friends, that is where our eyes should be. And that's what the book of Judges ultimately points us to. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that we have no place to stand in criticism or condemning the Old Testament people of Israel for their failure, when so often we fall into exactly the same kinds of idolatry and sin ourselves. Will you please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, challenge us as to where we need to recognize where we have fallen into the idolatry of the world around us? But will you also, Lord, give us grace to recognize that you call us out of that place, out of the past, not to let it be a prison, but you call us into fresh grace, fresh opportunity to prove your love for us and our love for you. Will you lead us in these ways, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.